You know, where do you begin? Where do you begin when you take a subject like the glory of God? Well, my mind went back to the Reformation, went back in the history of the church to the Dark Ages, to the ages where the Word of God was chained to the pulpit, where it was spoken in Latin, although nobody spoke Latin or very few people spoke Latin, where the Catholic Church basically ruled and dominated the Western world at the time with its religiosity and all its performances. But people were kept in the dark. They were kept in the dark as to the gospel and the glories of the gospel. They were kept in the dark as to the glories of God and the person of Jesus Christ. And as I thought about that, I thought of the wonder of, in the history of the Western world, of God giving us men who began what we know and can look back on as the Reformation. The Reformation in many ways reclaimed the scriptural teaching of sola deo gloria, that is, for the glory of God alone. And this capturing of this concept for the glory of God alone was very much related to the motivation of the believer's life. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And it answers it this way: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So tonight what I want to do is try and reach across a broad base and bring out four, maybe five aspects. We'll see, maybe the fifth aspect will just have to be a conclusion. But four aspects of God's glory that I pray will encourage you and cause you to want to know and experience the glory of God all the more. So firstly, the first aspect I want to look at is just, how do we define this word glory? How do we define it? The definition of glory. In the Old Testament, the word for glory is the word in Hebrew, kabod. Kabod. And it means weight or heaviness. The idea behind it suggests substance and importance. In the New Testament, the word glory conveys the same idea. A man's glory, you might say, is in his good reputation. It's that about him which is praiseworthy. And so when the Bible speaks of the glory or the kibbutz of God, it is referring to His worth and His honor and His greatness. You could say that when this word is used of God, it is speaking of His majesty, His majestic nature, and His supremacy over everything that exists. That's kind of, if you like, a sum total, is it not, of all the attributes that we have studied over the last year. And it's this aspect, it's the weightiness, the worthiness, the supremacy, the glory, the majesty of God that is what we call praiseworthy. It's what we exalt and magnify and make much of as the people of God. And so when the Bible speaks to the glory of God, it is speaking of His greatness. And in Baker's Encyclopedia, under the heading God's Glory, it says that all the attributes of God are summarized in Scripture's references to the glory of God. The majesty, splendor, beauty, and brilliance of God, who dwells in unapproachable light, are expressed by this indefinable term. It's hard to define glory. But there are two different aspects of this glory as we're trying to define it here. There are two ways as we speak of the glory of God we need to understand it. Firstly, we need to understand that when we talk of the glory of God, we're speaking of that which is inherent or intrinsic to God. It is inherent or intrinsic glory. God is the only being in all of existence who can be said to possess inherent glory. In other words, His glory can't be given to Him. It was never given to Him. It is His by virtue of who He is. If no one ever gave God any praise, if no one ever lifted their voice in praise to God or magnified him in any way, it wouldn't change one bit about the fact that God is inherently or intrinsically glorious. In contrast to that, our glory is not intrinsic. Man's glory is granted to him. You see, if you take a king who has majesty and power and dominion, and you strip him of his clothes, you take off his robe, and you take him away from his palace and his army and all the other things that he oversees, and you take a beggar off the street and you clean him up and you stand the two men together naked, you wouldn't be able to tell whether one was a king or one was not a king. They look the same. Man's glory is granted to him. In fact, we find that throughout the scriptures, that even the very fact of our humanness is that we are made, are we not, in the image and likeness of God. So any glory that is in us is put in us. It's not inherent in us, it's placed in us, whereas God's glory is inherent and intrinsic. Second aspect to that glory of, as we're trying to define it, the second aspect of God's glory is not only is it intrinsic, but he has ascribed glory. He has both intrinsic and ascribed glory. This is what the Bible refers to when it speaks of giving God glory. Psalm 29, 1-2 says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array." We don't give God glory in the sense of adding to his glory, but rather, as the psalmist is urging us, we are to recognize that glory and we are to acknowledge that glory. And so there's ascribed glory that comes from his people because of his intrinsic glory and his wonderful works. So the first aspect there is we've defined glory. It is weightiness. It is heaviness. It is that which is ascribed to God because he is inherently glorious. And it is ascribed to him by his creation. Well, the second aspect I want to look at tonight is the display of God's glory. Not just this definition, but the display of God's glory. And I want to give you just some key verses here. We're going to move through this fairly quickly because a lot of this you know, but I want to just refresh your mind tonight as to how God's glory is displayed. Firstly, it's displayed in the Garden of Eden. It's displayed in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, it says that Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, this incredible reality that they experienced of God walking with them in the cool of the day was truly an amazing thing. What was happening here is Adam and Eve were experiencing in a way that we could and have never since experienced the presence of God. God was walking and talking with them, communing with them in that garden. The Hebrews had a word for the presence of God, and it's the word Shekinah. And it literally means, this word literally means to dwell or to reside. And so there's a sense in which God put man, created him in his image, put him on this beautiful planet, and created this paradise of a garden called Eden, and he put man in there, and then God visited man and walked with him and communed with him and dwelt with him. This is truly a display of the glory of God. We see God's glory not only in the Garden of Eden as it's revealed to Adam and Eve and his presence there, but as revealed to Abraham. God's glory appeared to Abraham. Apostle Peter, speaking of this, mentions this in Acts chapter 7. He says, Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Not only is the glory of God revealed to Abraham, it's revealed to Moses. This is probably the most well-known and documented revelation of the glory of God. In Exodus chapter 33, verses 1 through 3, we find that God communed with Moses and reiterated a commission that he had previously given him to lead his people. And so he reiterates that. And Moses, knowing this great responsibility was on his shoulders, becomes fearful of this responsibility. We're told that perhaps at this stage there was maybe somewhere between 2 to 5 million Israelites. And Moses was given the charge from God to lead his people and to lead them into this promised land that God had set apart for them. He was afraid. And so in Exodus chapter 33, if you want to come there with me and look at this, this is fascinating. In Exodus chapter 33, and we'll pick it up in verse 12, Moses says to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and have also found favor, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Moses is wanting some assurance that in his leadership of this vast nation, that there's someone that's going to be with him, someone who is equal to the task. And God says to him, "My presence will go with you." And then down in verse 18, Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory. Show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion." And he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." And then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And so Moses experienced and saw the glory of God. He experienced the glory of God in a very real way. And yet it was only the back of God, not a full view of God's glory. So what is this glory? It is the embodiment, as we see in this text here, of the attributes of God. God's glory is seen in His goodness, it is seen in His mercy, His graciousness, and in His compassion. So if you want to understand the glory of God, then you study the attributes of God. Not only is God's glory displayed in Eden, not only is it displayed to Abraham, the presence of God to Abraham, to Moses, but it's also displayed in the heavens. In Psalm 19, verse 1, we read, "The heavens declare or are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands." Every time we look into the heavens and we see the vastness of the cosmos, we are seeing the glory of God. We are super privileged today, super privileged. You can go on the internet and you can plug into the Hubble satellite and you can look at some of the most amazing pictures that have ever crossed the face of this earth. You can see things that the generations before us could never see. It's incredible. I spent some time just as I was thinking about this week, looking at some of those photographs, and it's amazing. It's just incredible, the power and the majesty and the brilliance and the color, all displaying the glory of God. And there's no end. There's no end. You know, there's this, they show you this picture of this just mass of stars. And then they zoom in, and they zoom into a dark spot. And in the middle of the dark spot, there's another whole mass of stars, but there's one or two or three bright ones that they want to point out. It's just mind-boggling. This is the glory of God. God's glory is not only revealed and displayed in the heavens, but it's revealed to the nation of Israel. When the Israelites moved into the wilderness, they were led, as promised by God to Moses. This nation was led by God, and God's presence was with them. And there was this great cloud during the daytime that gave them shade and shelter. And then at night, there was a pillar of fire to protect them from the wild animals and to provide light for them. And so in Exodus 13:21, we read, "The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel by day and by night." You know, when God wanted to move this nation and move them on from where they were staying, the cloud would just begin to move. And the children of Israel had to keep their eyes on the cloud, and as it moved, they would pack up and they would go through the processes of getting ready, and then they would follow that cloud. God truly led them in a miraculous way, in a way that displayed His glory. And yet sadly, as we read through the Old Testament, and even though these people, this nation, this Jewish nation, saw the glory of God, and even though they witnessed it on the mountain as God came down and gave them the law, and they saw His glory in the law, and they saw His glory as the mountain shook, and Moses went up on that mountain, and 40 days later He comes down, and His face is shining, He's radiant, because He's been in the presence of God, and the glory of God is literally now emanating out of His being. And yet, despite all of that, sadly, they murmured, they complained, and they disobeyed God. And even though they saw His glory and His presence was there every day and every night, as they went through that wilderness, they still did not believe in God. They were faithless, even in that very first generation. It's a warning, is it not, to us? Not only is God's glory displayed in the heavens, revealed to the nation, revealed to Abraham, to Moses, and in the Garden of Eden, but it's manifest in the tabernacle and the worship of the tabernacle. When the tabernacle had been built, in Exodus 40, verse 34, it says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle," or this tent of meeting made of cloth and timber uprights and gold pegs and beautiful linen and so on, as it was assembled there, out there in the desert and the sand. And then the glory of God came upon that tabernacle and filled that place. Tabernacle was a place of worship. And the people would come and bring their offerings to God, to the priests who ministered on their behalf. Not only was the glory of God manifest in the tabernacle, but it was manifest in the temple. The nation of Israel had been in the promised land for a number of years. God said, "You will build me a temple," in 2 Samuel 7. That temple was finally built by Solomon, even though David desired to build it. Son Solomon was the one who built it. And 1 Kings 8:10-11 says, "It happened that when the priests came from the holy place and the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud." This is the word for Shekinah. Because of the cloud, the glory of God was filling the house of Yahweh. And again, God was saying to the people, "I want you to see my glory." See, God wants us to see His glory. God's not hiding from us. He's not hiding. He's not hard to find. You just got to open your eyes and see by the eye of faith the glory of God. God wants the children of Israel to focus upon this glory. It was central in the tabernacle when it was central in the promised land in the temple area. And the people would come every year and they would bring their offerings and they would come and it was a huge celebration. They would come to the temple and they would lift up praise to God. And they would glorify Him at the Passover as they remembered the deliverance of God out of Egypt. as they remembered the glory of God to them. And yet, again, they disobey Him. They're defiant. They're defiant. In Ezekiel chapter 8, we find that they had turned this place where the glory of God was into a place of idolatry. They had put up idols inside the temple. They worshipped the sun. In Ezekiel 8, verse 16, and they worshipped Tammuz, the fertility god, Ezekiel 8, verse 14. And so God says, you know what? If my glory is not enough, then Ichabod. Ichabod. That is, my glory is going to depart. And it's almost, if you read Ezekiel 10 and 11, that's the whole passage where this is going on, where the glory of God leaves the temple area and darkness, the darkness of man's depravity and false worship fills that place. It's almost as if God invokes this name, Ichabod. In effect, God is saying, if you don't give me glory, then I will remove your opportunity to give me glory. I will take my glory out of this place. I think there's a parallel to that as we read in the book of Revelation of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, where Jesus is walking amongst the churches and He warns those churches. He says, you know, if you don't obey me, then I'm going to come and I'm going to remove the lampstand from your midst. That lampstand represents the glory of God. You know, a church which is the living temple of God is where God's glory dwells. And if we, like the nation of Israel, fill our hearts with idols and we prostitute ourselves spiritually before these idols, then why should God's glory dwell in this place? Why should His glory be amongst us? Why should we know His presence? You know, I think of this year, and I'm so thankful to God's goodness and glory over the last year, but I sincerely believe that it's reflective of who we are. And I'm absolutely, absolutely sure that there are many of us who, although we talk about God and although we read the Bible and we attend church, we really don't know what it is to sit in the presence of God. We don't know what it is to marvel at the glory of God and to wonder at that glory and to let it fill His living temple so that there is nothing that takes our eyes away from Him. There is nothing that distracts us and pulls us away from His purposes for our lives. And as we will see, the greatest purpose is for our lives is that we become reflectors, or if you like, those who transmute or give out the glory of God. We see the glory of God also displayed in Christ. You know, God wasn't finished with Israel, even though His glory left the temple and the temple was ultimately destroyed and then finally rebuilt again in the times of Herod, in the New Testament times. But He reveals His glory not in that temple, not in that new temple that was built by Herod. He doesn't reveal His glory there. He reveals His glory in the person of Jesus Christ, the one that we studied and saw this morning as we considered His testimonies of His deity. Jesus, the one who in the whole fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form, the one whose skin was literally peeled back on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the glory of God shone out, and the men who saw it fell down as dead men. This is a graphic display that we see of the glory of God in Christ. The Apostle John says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. This is the Shekinah glory. It's the same glory. It's no different. In Luke 9:29, as Jesus went up on the mountain to pray, He was transfigured. Verse 32 says that Peter, John, and James saw His glory, and Jesus showed them who He really was right there and right then as they stood on that mountain. And yet even despite that, Not so long later, what's happening? As Jesus lays down his life, as he becomes a sacrifice for the sin of mankind, a substitute for us, where are these men? Nowhere to be found. They're hiding for fear. There's a coming day, though, in the life of Christ, even though that generation rejected him, even though the crowd was gathered that day and crying out together, "Crucify him, crucify him, we will not have this man to reign over us." But there is a day coming in the future of that nation and the future of this world, when it says in Matthew 24:30 that Jesus Christ is coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And when he comes, the Bible says that the glory of the Lord will literally fill the earth. And in Revelation 6:15 through 16, it says the people who see that glory will run for the mountains, and they will cry out for the rocks and the hills to fall upon them and to crush them. And you say, why? Why are they doing that? Why are they so fearful of the glory of God? Well, I'll tell you, firstly, because whenever you see the glory of God displayed, it is an awesome display, and it is a fearful display. And when Jesus comes in the fullness of the glory that is rightfully his, and he displays that and fills the earth, there are going to be people who are absolutely terrified. Terrified. Because they don't know what this is. They haven't understood the glory of God. God's glory on that day will fill the earth, and no man will escape it. And his glory includes both his grace and his compassion and his judgment and his wrath. God's glory includes both. Don't miss that. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. That implies what? That there are some who he will not show mercy to. And if you know anything from the scriptures of our great God, when he decides that he is going to demonstrate his judgment and his wrath against mankind, that is a glory to behold. I think of the children of Israel. They moved into the desert, and this manna fell, and they began to eat this stuff called manna, and it was just there, and it vanished away. The sun came out. They gathered what they needed, and they got sick of it. And they said, "You know what? Well, we would have been better off with at least back in Egypt. We had meat to eat, and we just want some meat. Just give us some meat." And they're murmuring and they're complaining and they're grumbling. And God says, "You watch. I'm going to show you my glory." And the very next day, he brings in these birds that just literally die and fall all over the ground. And for a moment of time, these people are running around, they're killing these birds, and they're eating meat, and they're loving it. And then they realize, my goodness, we can't eat all this meat. And when you've got dead meat lying around that's 3 feet deep all over the camp, and you don't have a bulldozer, you don't have the means to get outside of that, get rid of this stuff, it begins to stink. God showed his glory in a form of a judgment to them. He said, "I'll give you what you want, but with this comes a judgment because you would not accept my glory as I have displayed it." These are many, many other ways that God has revealed his glory, but I give you these tonight. Let me take you to the third aspect. As we think of the glory of God, not only have we defined it, not only has it been displayed as we've seen throughout the scriptures, but thirdly, there's the demand of God's glory. The demand of God's glory. That is, God is all about his glory. That's all God's about. He's about his glory. And we see that firstly in creation. Why did God create the world, you ask? Did he create it because he was lonely and needed fellowship? Did God create the world because he was bored and there was nothing better to do? Did God create the world so that all men and women could come into this loving relationship with him and experience this love of God? Is that why he created the world? The answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. God didn't need you, and he didn't need me, and he didn't need the cosmos. He didn't need any of it. No, he created the world for one reason and one reason only, and that was for his glory. For his glory. He created it to make his glory known. All of the cosmos, This whole creation that we're a part of has as its only reason for existence and its only goal for its existence, the glory of God. That's its goal. In Romans 11:36, Paul says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." Everything that God creates has its purpose in that it reflects or brings back glory to him. And so if you want to understand what your life's about, if you want to understand and be truly satisfied and truly brought to contentment in this world, then you need to understand the purpose for which God created you, and that was for the praise of his glory, Ephesians chapter 1. Four times, I think, in Ephesians 1, he mentions that the church is created and made and brought together for the praise of his glory. You can't find fulfillment in this world in any other place. There's some problems with this whole focus, however, that have been raised. Some people have said, if God created all things for his glory, why then is self-exaltation of a sinful man wrong? Why is self-exaltation sinful for us, but not for God? Well, that's a good question. Let me try and answer that. Firstly, let me say this. We aren't worthy, number one. We aren't worthy of any glory, but God is. Secondly, God's glory is of infinite worth. If he valued anything of lesser worth above himself, he, God, would become an idolater. Think about that. If God's glory wasn't the only thing that dominated his being, in other words, he valued something else other than his glory, then he would become lesser than what he's valuing, and so he would become, by nature, an idolater. That's just the way it works. If you understand the glory of God, an idolater is someone who places anything above that which is supremely valuable, and the supremacy of God will always be the supremacy of God because God is the supreme one. End of story. And so if God belittles his glory by valuing something other than his glory, then he becomes unrighteous and he's no longer God. We can't claim that. Go back to inherent glory versus that which is given to us. Every bit of glory we have comes from who? God. So when we claim that which is God's as though it's our own, we become idolaters. And we offend the nature and being of the God of all glory. So when you march and strut around in your little kingdom thinking you're the king because God gave you the ability to do what you do and live the way you live and live in the place that you live, and God sustains your heartbeat every moment of the day and he holds your being together, and yet you strut around thinking that you're something when in fact you're nothing but for the glory of God, then that's pride. That's idolatry. And you set yourself up in enmity to God, in opposition to God. Another problem that some people have brought up is, well, if God does everything for his glory, how can he genuinely love us and act on our behalf? How can he do that if it's all for his glory? Well, number one, when Jesus went to the cross, it doesn't say that he went to the cross motivated by our weak, poor position. It says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What was the joy that was set before him? Read Revelation. And you will see the joy that's set before him is the exaltation of sinful human beings brought into his likeness, molded and shaped into his glory and likeness, who are set on display for the praise of his glory for all eternity. I don't know how else to say that. And so the greatest act of love that God could display to you and to me, the greatest manifestation of his love to us, is to manifest the fullness of his glory and call us to walk in it. And that's why Jesus Christ came. That's why he came. You are called to glory. You are called to walk in the glory of God. And so therefore, the scripture says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due course, he will exalt you. You know, there is no place, as I said this morning, for pride in the Christian life. And even if we use that terminology, you know, we need to be proud to be the children of God, we don't mean by that as Christians, we don't mean by that that we've somehow attained it. The pride is simply the pride of what God has done for us, which is really praise, not pride. And that's why we are called to give thanks always. Always. There's nothing, listen to me, there is nothing that's happened in 2009, and there's nothing that's going to happen in 2010 to the most smallest, minuscule circumstance of your life or even your thoughts that is not under a sovereign God's rule and is not going to in some way ultimately bring him glory, whether good or whether evil. We need to understand that. So God shows the greatest act of love to us in displaying his glory in the person of Jesus Christ. And the greatest display of his glory is in that person as he hangs between heaven and earth and he dies on that cross. And we see at that moment wrath, the wrath of God and the mercy of God meeting. It's incredible. And so you could say the glory of God is demonstrated, demands, the demand of God's glory is seen in his creation. It's seen in his people. He demands his people to bring him glory. Isaiah 48, 9 through 11 speaks of God acting for his name's sake, and it says this, "For the sake of my name I delay my wrath, and for my praise I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off," speaking to the nation of Israel. "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another?" Even when Israel was sinning, and God brought in another nation against them and led them into exile, it was for his name's sake. It was for his glory. It wasn't for Israel. It was for his glory. And so whatever you're facing in 2010, and believe me, if there isn't a trial in your life right now, it's probably because you just came out of one. And if you've just come out of one and you're not in one right now, you're about to go into another one. Because in the midst of trial, there's refinement. In the midst of refinement, in the furnace of affliction, God is able to get glory instead of us. And we need to understand that. I don't know what God has in store for Hickman Community Church for 2010, but I know this, that wherever the name of Christ is preached, there will be persecution. And I know this, that if we're true to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God who we walk and follow in and follow after, if we're true to that one who directs and guides us, then we will face persecution and difficult times in the coming year. And it will be so that there is no boast in us, except that by the grace of God we are what we are. And thus we bring praise and glory to God. I want that, don't you? Maybe we could put that on our prayer lists this week. Lord, we're prepared to go through the furnace of affliction if it means that out of this little church, your glory is made known. Old Testament, New Testament, the same. In Ephesians 3:19 through 21, Paul desired that the church desired of the church, he says, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul writes and he says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, speaking of the great light that came with Jesus Christ, the glory that came with him, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. We all with unveiled face. What's he talking about there? Well, he's picking up on a metaphor of the Old Testament, of the temple and the tabernacle, where the presence, the Shekinah glory of God was shielded by curtains in the Holy of Holies. And once, only once a year could a high priest go into that arena, into that area, and that with the blood of goats, and offer up the sacrifice for the sin of the people. But the presence of God dwelt there over the mercy seat between the two cherubim. And that was the Shekinah glory of God. And if the priest was sinful in his actions and disregarded that glory, then that Shekinah would come out and consume him. By the way, you've all heard the story of the bells tied around the hem of the high priest's garment, and a rope being hooked on his foot. That's kind of, it's a little mythical. I did some study on that recently, and it's really a bit of a myth. Quite frankly, if the glory of God comes out from the mercy seat and strikes the high priest, he's not only dead, he's consumed. There ain't nothing to pull out, right? And so the glory of God is demanded in his creation, it's demanded in his people, it's demanded in the cross of Christ. Jesus himself in John 17:4 said, I have glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And if you read through that high priestly prayer, it's filled with the desire of Christ to glorify the Father. And the Father says, my name, I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it. Looking forward to the cross. It's demanded in the forgiveness of sinners, the glory of God. Why does God forgive us? Why does God act in salvation, offer salvation to us? Why does he do this? Well, because of his glory. He's motivated by his glory. Plenty of Old Testament passages. Let me give you a couple here. Although our iniquities, Jeremiah 14:7 says, although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for your name's sake. And whenever the Bible says for your name's sake, it's saying for all that your name represents, and all that his name represents is all the sum total of his attributes, his glory. So if it talks about the name of God, God doesn't have a name. It's you know, God has many names. He's Jehovah Jireh. He's Jehovah Nissi. He's, you know, he's the Lord as in Yahweh. He's Elohim. He's the Rock. I mean, there are many names attributed to God because everything that is attributed to him is trying to describe something of the sum total or some aspect of his attributes. God is all of that and more. And so wherever it talks about the name of God, it's talking about the sum total of his attributes. In 1 John 2:12, John writes, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Why are they forgiven? For his name's sake, not for your sake. I know that sounds crazy because we've grown up in an evangelical world where our salvation's all about saving us for our sake. But you don't find that in the scripture. We're not saved for us. We're saved for the glory of God. And God demands that. It's not an option. And so if you think you're a Christian, but your Christianity is that which is absent to the glory of God and all about you and what you do and what you've done and how you got saved and what you've accomplished for God, you're not even on the same page as a Christian. You're on the page of the Pharisee. Don't deceive yourself. Fourthly, fourth aspect of God's glory is that it's a demonstration, the demonstration of God's glory. I want to look at this here briefly. Because as you leave here tonight, you're going into a whole new year. As you enter 2010 or 2010, what are you going to live for? I mentioned this morning. Are you going to live for the glory of God? The greatest calling of a Christian is to adorn the doctrine of God. And when you adorn the doctrine of God, you glorify God, the God of the doctrine. And you say, well, how do we do this? How do we, as we leave this place and we look out to 2010, how are we going to glorify God? Let me give you a number of ways. You can just grab these and think these through on your own. Let me give you these. Firstly, die to self. Die to self. You could put there, die to pride. It's the same thing. Die to yourself. Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin is a failing to reflect the glory of God. It is, if you like, sin is the pursuit of satisfaction outside of God, the only one who can satisfy. And so we haven't glorified God the way we should, because self gets in the road. And so instead of seeking our satisfaction and joy, instead of seeking our satisfaction and what we want to do, we need to seek the Lord and seek Christ by denying self. We need to lay aside the things that stumble us and hinder us from running the race. Secondly, we need to confess our sin. It's not often we think about confessing sin as bringing glory to God, but that's what it does. We give glory to God when we confess sin. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the word confess there is the word homologia. It's two words, homo meaning the same, logos meaning expression. It literally means to express complete agreement with the judgment that's being made. So confession then is fully agreeing with God about the responsibility for our own sin. It's agreeing with God that what we have done is sinful. And so when we agree with God, we glorify God. We say God's got it right. And no matter what the world says, no matter what the community says, no matter what the media says, God's got it right. No matter what I'm thinking, God's got it right. So confession of sin glorifies God. We need to walk by faith, thirdly. Walk by faith. God is glorified when we trust Him unquestioningly. Faith is perhaps the most basic form of worship. Listen to what Romans 4:20 says. Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. He was strong in faith, therefore he brought glory to God. You know, really, faith is what? It's taking God at His word, right? Again, it's back tied to the word. You take God at His word, you walk in it, you believe it, you live it, trust it, and God gets the glory. If you're not living by faith, then you're not trusting in the word of God, you're trusting in something else. And as I said this morning, there's only two sources of information, two sources for information. One is the devil, and the other is God. One is truth, one is a lie. And to walk in the lie is to walk in a pathway that dishonors God, not glorifies Him. Fourthly, another way we glorify God and can this year is by producing spiritual fruit, producing fruit. We glorify God when we produce fruit. In John 15, verse 8, it says, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Much fruit. Philippians 1, 10 through 11 confirms that spiritual fruit glorifies God. It says, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, that is doing what's right according to God, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Colossians 1:10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. Ephesians 5:9, the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Galatians 5, we are to display or demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is the fruit of the Christian life. And so we glorify God when we produce fruit. We glorify God also when we praise God. When we praise God with our lips. In Psalm 50:23, it says, "He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving," God says, "honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of God." Psalm 107 has this phrase repeated again and again. "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." And as I was thinking about this area of praising God, I remembered the story of the lepers. 10 were healed, but only one came back and with the fruit of his lips gave glory to God by thanking Jesus Christ and honoring him. Another way we can glorify God is by being willing to suffer. Being willing to suffer. 1 Peter 4:14-16. "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God." Just cast your mind to Hebrews 11 and all the people at the end of that great hall of faith that suffered for the cause and the glory of God. They were mocked, they were imprisoned, they were scourged, they were torn in two, they were sawn in two, they were stoned, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men whom the world was not worthy of. And they did all of this. Why? They did this in faith for the glory of God. So when we suffer, we glorify God. Another way we glorify God is when we are contented with life. When we are content, when we have contentment. Contentment testifies to the wisdom and sovereignty of God. Therefore, it glorifies him. Discontent, on the other hand, is essentially rebelliousness. I'm not happy with my lot in life. The discontented person is, in effect, blaming God. Yet the message in Philippians 4 is what? Rejoice always, and again, I say rejoice. And Paul could say in Philippians 4:12-13, "I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." This man understood contentment. His contentment came from his knowledge of the sovereignty of God in his life. In verse 19 and 20 of that same chapter, he says, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." He lived for the glory of God. Another way we can glorify God is by praying. John 14:13, it's a clear statement that prayer glorifies God. It says this, "And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Now, it doesn't mean that we pray in Jesus' name, as in we pray and then stick, "and I pray all this in Jesus' name" at the end. That's not what it's talking about. It's praying in accordance to the will and the purposes of God in Christ. And what that does is that eliminates every selfish request. The consummation of praying in the will of God is that when we pray in that way and God answers that prayer according to his will, he receives the glory. So we need to guard and watch our motives, as James 4:3 says. You pray, you ask for things, you don't get it because you ask with the wrong motives. Another way we can glorify God is by our witness. We glorify God by our witness of the gospel. Paul wrote this in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3:1. "Brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did with you." So we can glorify God in 2010. And you say, why? What is this all about? where does this all lead to? Well, I believe it leads to Revelation 21, 22 through 24. And this is a fifth aspect. And I'm just going to read those verses in closing. But listen to this. This is the destiny of the glory of God. The destiny of God's glory. John says, I saw no temple in it, speaking of the heavenly city. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. The destiny is God's glory. And so whatever you face in 2010, it's for the glory of God. And I trust that you'll remember that throughout this year. When hard times come, reflect on this message that we exist for the glory of God. Whatever you do, whether in eating or in drinking, do all for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful and so blessed to be your people, to be those who have had infused into us your glory to some measure. God, we know we don't deserve that. We know we will never deserve that. But it's a gift from you, and we have been transformed and are being transformed by that. And Father, we desire more than anything else that we might know, firstly, your glory and your compassion and your mercy and your grace. And then, Father, that we might be found ascribing glory to you, not only with our lips, but with our very lives. May that be true of each life here for 2010. We ask this in Jesus' name, the one who is high and exalted and be given a name that's above every name. It's in that name we pray for your glory, Father. Amen.